Today, we are moving into the next section of the catechism. And next week, Dr. Phillips will be starting his series on the book of Job. But last week, we covered the section of the catechism on the virgin birth as we're working through the creed, the Apostles' Creed. And we talked about its importance as part of the larger gospel message. We didn't just merely show where it teaches it, but we showed why it's important, why it was considered critical enough to be a part of the creed. And we applied it in particular to the atonement. But this week, we're going to see that there are aspects especially related to the suffering of Christ as the next part of the creed that are just as important. We're going to start off with question here with 37 through 39. Question 37, what do you understand by the word suffer? You know, because it said that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. The answer is that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and life. In question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. And then number 39, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? The answer is yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Now, let's talk about the issue of his suffering and him being judged and then his death. To give you an idea of the relative importance of this, I want you all to think about this. The time period of Jesus' last week, leading up to the crucifixion, his return to Jerusalem, his arrest, his trial, his scourging, his condemnation by Pilate and the people, his crucifixion and his resurrection, it takes up an inordinately large amount of space in the Gospels. Jesus himself predicted his death prior to that week 3 times in the book of Mark and 3 times in the book of Luke. 3 different times he predicted his death. And so that showed how important he thought it was. But then 9 of the 28 chapters in Matthew, 9 out of 28, 6 out of 16 chapters in Mark, 6 out of 24 chapters in Luke, and 9 of 21 chapters in John are dealing with that last, essentially his last week. It makes up approximately 1/3 of the narrative in the Gospels. 1/3 of the narrative space is dealing with only the last week. You think of it, you know, there were prophecies about him, the circumstances surrounding his birth. He lived 33 years. He had 3 years of active ministry. But there was a lot of stuff there, but 1/3 of it was taken up with literally just the last week. Kevin DeYoung observes that no normal biography of any famous person you think about, you know, any famous person, in fact, who might have died a tragic death or whatever, none of those, no normal biography would focus that much of the space in a book on such a narrow slice of their life. The examples he gave was, for example, any biography of Martin Luther King would not focus 1/3 of the book on the last week of his life before he was assassinated. Or JFK, what he did just prior to and leading up to the assassination in Dallas. Or Abraham Lincoln, before he went to Ford's Theater. They're not going to spend a third of the book dealing with the last week of his life before he was assassinated. But in the gospel narrative, it does. And the reason for this, because it's not done for just because they happen to have more information about that. It is because it is more than just the climax of the story. You could say that in certain respects in these biographies, that the way somebody died was the climax of the story. But with regards to the life of Christ and the work of Christ, that last week really is the story. It is the story. It's the purpose. It's the end goal of the story. All the rest is important and it's critical, but the work and events of the end of his life are the central thing. Your sinus, the guy who was the author of the Catechism, the Heidelberg, he lists, I know, you know, I told y'all about that.
I did hear that.
Yeah, but you know, well, one of the elders at our PCA church in Cater, I might have told y'all this, he was an ENT, and that was his license plate for your sinus. Which I thought was pretty funny. Anyway, he lists seven particular ways that Christ suffered. We do need to understand the importance of his suffering. Now, in the Westminster, they use kind of a different terminology to describe this. They refer to this as the humiliation of Christ. You know, his humiliation and exaltation. Because a lot of the things you will see under the description of the humiliation of Christ is what Ursinus refers to as the suffering of Christ. Number one, and I'm not going to go into every scriptural detail about where these come from, but the first way in which he suffered was he gave up the joys of heaven and unfettered fellowship with the Father. He gave up the joys of heaven and unfettered fellowship with the Father. And see, we do not fully grasp that. We do not understand that from all... I mean, we all might have had a great relationship with our Father or something like that. But he had utterly uninhibited community with the Father, uninhibited by sin or turf battles or anything like that. It was perfect community, a perfect love relationship with the Father and the Spirit, and it had been that way for all eternity. And he gave that up. So there was a suffering that went with that. And number two, he experienced the infirmities of our nature. He experienced the infirmities of our nature. And when I mean infirmities, he experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He experienced pain. He experienced sadness, grief. You know, we've talked about all this actually recently in sermons, these things that he suffered. And number three, he faced temptations, just as we did. Yet he was without sin, but he did face these temptations. He endured these temptations from Satan. And then number four, he experienced, this is kind of related to number two, but number four, he experienced deprivation and poverty. He experienced deprivation and poverty. You know, the only possession he had, physical possession he had at his death, was his cloak. You know, his robe, and it was gambled over by the soldiers. And he experienced deprivation, as he had said, that he had nowhere to lay his head. He endured, number five, he endured insults. And this has more to do with in his relationship with other men on earth. He endured insults, betrayal, slanders, blasphemies, rejection, and contempt. All these were sufferings that he endured with regards to how he was dealt with by men. And then, number six, he died a shameful and painful death. As we talked about in his death, and we'll talk more about this, but it wasn't just a death. It was a particularly painful death, and it was a particularly shameful death. It was the most insulting form of death. And then number seven, I would say most important, was he experienced the bitterness and anguish as one accursed of God and forsaken by his heavenly Father. So not only did he deal with just leaving his place in heaven, take the form of a man and live on earth among us, but he actually endured the pain, bitterness, and anguish of being accursed by God and being forsaken by him as he endured the penalty for our sin. So, the importance of understanding the last one is critical. The last one, that one about this being accursed of God and forsaken by him. It is the most important. I don't know, how many of y'all ever saw the movie The Passion of the Christ years ago when it came out, the Mel Gibson, you know, many of us did, okay? From the standpoint of the physical depiction of his suffering, I would say it was very accurate. It was very accurate. But there's the limitation of that movie is that it was a depiction of the physical thing that was happening. And even though there were certain attempts to depict, you know, Satan hovering around and this and that and the other, it has a limit to it because his suffering occurred not merely at the hands of men, but from God himself on our behalf, right? We understand that, the substitutionary atonement. But that movie, on the surface, without a theological understanding of what was going on, which we would have as Christians seeing this movie, we have a theological grid for understanding what was happening at particular points in time. Not merely as a fulfillment of prophecy and stuff like that, but literally what was spiritually going on. If you don't have that, that movie looks like an innocent guy dying a cruel death. Right? An innocent guy dying a cruel death. And even if you can say, okay, nobody is perfectly innocent, but how many people have died for crimes they didn't commit? Or how many people were just cruel and mercilessly murdered? Lots. Lots of people were. Right? How many people got shot in the back by somebody? You know, how many people were ambushed for one reason or another? How many innocent civilians in a war got wiped out by, as collateral damage by a bomb? That's tragic. Relatively speaking, innocent, and they die. What we need to understand was because there was something more significant spiritually going on, because how are you going to be able to depict in a visual medium what was spiritually going on there. You know, the second person of the Trinity who left all that and came and lived a perfect, sinless life and then was crucified. And then he's dying, but he's not only suffering, but he is dying bearing our sin. He is bearing our sin up there. How do you see that? And that he's enduring the wrath of God. How do you adequately process and see that visually? It's an impossible thing really to do, even though there were efforts made. It's hard to understand. So it's hard to depict visually the nature of his enduring the anger of a holy God against the sin of the entire human race. He endured the curse of God for us. Now, I want to take a few minutes, because it is a fairly central Reformed doctrine, is in question 37, the end of that first sentence, it said, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. Now, what core doctrine on the surface does that sound like it contradicts? And?
Limited atonement.
Yeah, those are tied together. But limited atonement. And this is the thing. When your opponents define the terms, that never really works very well. Even though, you know, the tulip that we always like to talk about, the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, you guys know that Arminius was the guy who developed those 5 points. He was developing those 5 points to show his disagreement with them. He just did it so effectively that Calvinists ended up adopting it and using that. But in our way of dealing with it in the English, to come up with the tulip to make it easy to understand, I think that they really, I don't particularly care with the term limited atonement. I understand the doctrine, I agree with the doctrine, but it sounds bad to say limited. Because limited sounds insufficient. The term that DeYoung uses and many other people would rather use as well is the term particular redemption. Particular redemption. It means its intended purpose. Right? It's dealing with its intended purpose. His death was sufficient for the whole world. It was sufficient for the whole world. But it was applied only to those given to Christ by the Father. That was its intended purpose. Okay? So it was applied only to those given to Christ by the Father. To apply it to everyone, that means not saying it would have been sufficient for everyone, but to apply it to everyone would be what we would call universalism. Everybody goes to heaven, right? It covers everybody. This doctrine does not limit the mercy of God, but it makes clear that Jesus did not die effectively. That means it did not effectually die for the entire human race, but for his chosen people. Bill, if you could look up John 10:11. And Barry, John 6:37. Anybody? Matthew 1:21. Anybody? Okay, Matthew 1:21. And then Ephesians 1:3-4. Okay, Chandler. And then Ephesians 5:25, Bill. Ephesians 5:25. Okay, Bill, you want to read John 10:11?
I am the good shepherd. the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Right. He gives his life for the sheep. All right? And we understand the imagery that there is a separation of the sheep and the goats, right? So he didn't give his life for the sheep and the goats. He gave his life for the sheep. John 6:37.
As the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out.
Right. So it was effective, and that also was not only dealing with the particular aspect of redemption, but also the perseverance of those, right? The perseverance of those. But he will give all that the Father gives me. And then Matthew 1:21.
That you will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.
He will save his people from their sins. Okay? So it is not save all people, but save his people from their sins. And then Ephesians 1, 3 and 4.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Right. He chose us. We did not choose him. Which also, like I said, Charlotte was saying, deals with the doctrine of election as well. And then Ephesians 5:25.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her.
Right. He gave himself for the church, for the bride. So, if you notice this same mindset is throughout the scripture. That there is a particular aspect to his suffering. That he suffered for a particular purpose, for particular people. And his suffering in the atonement was central in accomplishing our salvation. You know, that's one of the great books by, if you haven't ever read it, y'all, a book by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I believe. Redemption Accomplished and Applied is a great book if you have not read it. But his suffering did not merely make our salvation possible. It accomplished it. Do y'all understand the difference between that? His suffering for us in the atonement did not make it possible so that we could choose him if we want. It actually accomplished it. It accomplished it and was applied to us. We bring nothing to the party. We bring nothing to the party. He accomplished it completely for us. Isaiah 53:5-6. Okay, Caitlin, can you read that? And then 1 Peter 2:24. Missy, take that. And Revelation 5:9. Barry, can I take that? Okay, you can read whenever you find it.
Isaiah 53:5-6.
Yeah. Do you understand that? I mean, when you read that, it's not that he just made it possible. He accomplished it. He did it. 1 Peter 2:24.
Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed.
That's right. So that's another one. You are healed. It's not that healing becomes possible or is enabled, but it actually accomplished. And then Revelation 5:9.
They sang a new song saying, were there you to take the scroll and to open its seals? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. You ransomed people for God. tribe and language and people in the nation.
Right. The ransom was paid. Was paid. Taken care of. I know we kind of flew through that at light speed a little bit. Are there any questions or observations? Any thoughts? If not, I have a question for you guys I want y'all to think about. I want y'all to think about the question. Huh? Go ahead. Do you have one?
This is sort of a rabbit trail. But I'm going to get your input on it when we're talking about Christ's experience with temptation. Mm-hmm. What is your take on the James passage where it says, you know, God does not tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted by evil. But man is tempted when he's enticed by God.
Are you talking about that Christ was tempted?
Christ can be tempted in every way as we are, yet God cannot be tempted. And a man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own love.
I would say that's just the mystery of being fully God and fully man. Right? Being fully God and fully man. The divine aspect of his nature was not, but the human aspect of his nature fully was tempted. That would be the only way I could describe it. You know, it's like that's the nature of biblical truth. It's absolute truth, but it's not exhaustive. But that would be the best way I could describe that.
And what was he tempted with, Ms. Charlotte? You know, food was one of them, right? Well, and to me, that's purely a human. I mean, God doesn't get hungry either, right? So maybe that goes back to what you say, being fully tempted as a man, being tempted with.
That's right.
Something a man would need, not something that God would need.
But James, listen to James, what he says. I mean, I know there's no real answer.
Right.
God's sovereign man's responsibility. But it says, that no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But, all right, see if this is sin, then, temptation. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust or desires.
Mm-hmm.
So, did the human nature
Have sin in it, so it would be tempted.
Right.
I would say not, because
we know he didn't sin.
Right. I understand what you're saying, but what I would say is no, because what James is talking about there is he is dealing with, I think, a particular aspect of temptation. That he is tempted in that, man is tempted in that particular weakness of the lusts and desires that he has. But like, for example, what Matt was saying, being tempted in, like, for example, in food. Because Jesus was a man, he endured that limitation. You know, he endured the humiliation of the deprivation and the poverty and this, that, and the other. And Satan laid those opportunities in front of him, like in his temptation in the desert. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, some people would say that that was a temptation as well, that he was dealing with temptation at the end to let this cup pass from him, because he didn't want to do that. That I would say that was a point of temptation, that he was submissive to the will of the Father and was willing and set to do that, but at the same time, it wasn't something he was joyfully doing. So there was an aspect of temptation in that he wanted, he desired that cup to be passed from him. I think what James is talking, the context of what he's talking about there is the lusts and desires of sinful man.
Pastor Jay, verse 15 too is then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death.
Right.
So, like, obviously, I mean, it's a sin, like you talked about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, to anger is like the beginning of murder. But there's also this weird paradox where maybe the desire itself isn't the sin. I don't know if that's true or not.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean,
that's how he could be tempted by his, like, his lust.
Well, in a certain way, we'll be talking about that today in the next contrast in the Sermon on the Mount with dealing with adultery and lust. We'll talk briefly about that as part of it. God gave us certain desires. He gave us certain desires to be exercised and fulfilled within certain boundaries. Those are good and righteous desires. Sexual relations are not dirty, but they are meant for a particular venue. Yes?
Would Jesus be asking for the cup to be passed with him because of the desire that God gives us to life, to live?
I think it was he was not wanting to endure the wrath of his Father.
Right.
It wasn't just to live.
Yeah.
But to endure the separation, the pain, and the wrath of the Father. He loved the Father and desired to be in fellowship with him, not to be not merely separated, but actually enduring his wrath. That's what I would say. Yes?
We've had this discussion before, my children and I have. You know, Adam was created perfect mm-hmm. and whole before the Lord, and he had all these desires.
Mm-hmm.
And then he sinned. And we've had this discussion, why did he sin?
Uh-huh.
How did this happen? What happened? If he was, but he wasn't. But anyway, he did.
Uh-huh.
And so he had to have the same, Christ had to have the same, what Ethan said, desires as man, as Adam. He is the second Adam. So he had all those same desires and didn't, which provided our salvation.
Right.
And to me, that, I don't know, it just gets too deep for me.
That is.
It's just a mystery for me.
It is a mystery. It is a mystery to fully understand that, you know. I don't say this negatively when I say the theological gearheads will turn that question over and over and over, and we just have to understand that there's an aspect of that that we don't fully understand. We know that God is not the author of sin. He did not create Adam sinful, but we know that sin entered into his heart. We know that, and we know that God allowed it, ordained that this would happen. And we, while it is difficult to understand, we do understand that God, through the fall of Adam, made aspects of his character known to us that we would have otherwise not known. Would we have understood the grace of God? Would we have understood the forgiveness of God, the forbearance of God, the forgiveness of God? All these aspects of God's character, we would not have known or had a concept of, had it not been for the fall of Adam and the subsequent atonement of Christ. So, if we understand all of history as well as the scripture as being a sense of God revealing himself to us, God used that to reveal other aspects of himself to us. Now, how we understand this was his plan, why this was his plan, because gosh, it surely would have seemed easier if we had just stayed sinless in the garden. It would have been awesome. You know, but that was not his plan. But we actually, in a sense, while we can say that Adam had unfettered fellowship for a time with the Father, we understand and see certain things of him maybe that Adam has never seen, that he never saw with his eyes. We've seen things that Adam did not. And I'm going to pick one more rabbit trail, because we've run down that one a little ways as far as my little pea brain can answer any questions. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? It just says, so that though innocent might be condemned, so that he, being though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. What was the importance of him suffering or being condemned by a civil judge? I'm really asking a question.
I'm really waiting for the answer. I want to know that one. I have no idea.
Because I'll be honest with you, it just doesn't say a whole lot about it. I mean, we're conceiving that. I mean, that, okay, he had to be condemned as an innocent man. Right? He had to be condemned as an innocent man. Well, who was going to do the condemnation?
Pastor Jay, are you asking why he was condemned under, like, kind of a lower judge? Is that what
you're saying? Well, the think of it this way. Was in the creed, when they said suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, were they just giving that as a historical fact? That he suffered under Pontius Pilate? Why didn't they just say he suffered and was crucified?
You know, didn't Pilate say, I find no fault in him?
Mm-hmm.
To do what you want with him?
Yeah.
So we really, I mean, I don't want to say I disagree with this yet. Okay. The injustice of the whole thing, the trial, even going before Pilate with whatever authority he had, Pilate saying, you know, if he did something wrong, if I found fault in him, I would do something about it. But I'm clearly saying two things here. One, I don't see any fault in him. And two, go ahead and punish him. Or go ahead and do whatever you want. But there is no justice.
Right.
And so he suffered under Pontius Pilate for sure. And in the face of that injustice, God provides us redemption. So I don't know if there's any magic in being suffering under Pontius Pilate other than historic thought. But the historic thought is that he truly was dealt with injustice.
Yeah. Where's the mayor?
He also, I would ask him, I don't remember exactly what he said, don't you know I have the authority to crucify him? Judges, whatever he said, and Christ said, the only authority that you have is given to you by my Father. And that lady, so they asked her where you're going, because man's laws and man's rules matter, don't matter. It's all about what God says, right and wrong, what's true and not true. And he said rules, I guess is what I'm saying. So man's law doesn't weigh enough.
And I'm speculating here, but I think there's a couple of ways you can look at it. One, as you said, Pilate has been given no authority except by the Father. Yet Pilate exercised his authority by abdicating and supposedly just giving that over to the Jews and saying, I'm washing my hands of this. But he had the power to save him and did not. So one, it showed the guilt and corruption of the Gentiles. And then as the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. And then he said, his blood is on your head. And they said, let his blood be on our heads and on our children. See, that it was almost like it was a further affirmation of the guilt that we have in light of his innocence. And a third thing, besides the guilt of the Gentiles, the guilt of the Jews, the universal aspect of the guilt there, but it also, it preserved the justice of God, the justness of God. Even though God gave Pilate the power, gave the Pharisees and the scribes the influence that they had, they were the ones who sent him to death.
I mean, you truly had an innocent person.
Yeah, yeah. And like you said, God used that. It was part of his ordained plan. But there was a sense in which the justice of the Father was preserved. His justness. Does that make sense? Yeah, Chandler?
When I read the answers, my first thought was that, if God condemned us, if we have the judgment of God, then that is the final line. I mean, there's nothing that can happen after we're condemned by God. But it's almost like saying that since he was condemned by a civil judge, it shows God's power over mankind.
All spheres, yeah.
Yeah, and it's saying, the human judge sent him to death, and he did suffer because of our sins, yet he rose from the dead. But it's almost like when I read it, it's like if God had sent us all to death, then that would have been the end of it. There would have been no redemption. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm. It does. Yes?
I think to go along with that, when you look at the big picture of what God's doing throughout history, it's showing how man cannot do it, right? Adam sinned, could not keep the law. And then he's, when he goes to David and says, "My kingdom will be established for you," they're all thinking, oh, it's going to be this earthly kingdom, and they, they start with David, who's pretty good, and then it gets hard from there. I mean, the whole picture of Scripture is the failing of humanity, and here we have the human justice system, and yet again, God's showing that there is no justice for humanity. We cannot rely on humanity at all. It's all divine justice, and so our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's not our earthly kingdom.
That's true.
So it's like a big picture.
The futility of looking purely horizontally, Any other thoughts, comments? All righty. Matt, can you close?
Heavenly Father, thank you for our study of your word, our study of the life of Christ. Please bless us as we worship you today. Help us to do it with our whole hearts. Bless us as we go through this week to glorify you.
Amen. Thank y'all.